And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. This evening, we begin a new series through the incident of the golden calf. We'll be going through Exodus 32 through 34. We'll hear of the turning aside of God's people to idolatry. We'll hear of judgment, and we'll hear of the mercy of God displayed, the forgiveness of God on display for His wayward people who return to Him with their whole heart. So this evening we begin that section of God's Word with the first six verses of Exodus chapter 32. Hear God's Word, Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as you have given us your word, spoken by the prophets as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so by your Spirit enlighten our hearts this evening. Allow us to look upon you as you show yourself to us in your word. Allow us to behold the grace of our Savior. Give us ears to hear, hearts to understand that we should believe. Give us grace that we would hear well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this series begins not at the beginning of the book of Exodus. So there is context here of what has been going on thus far. How did we get to this episode? How did we get to chapter 32 of the book of Exodus? Well, you might remember how this begins, that God's people are off in the land of Egypt, that Joseph, who was established by God in the land of Egypt to watch over, to ensure that many people should be kept alive, as indeed they are today, Joseph has died. Years and years and years have elapsed, and the people of Egypt have put the people of Israel in bondage. And yet, through all of this, we hear in Exodus chapter 2, verse 25, God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God has not been absent from the many years that his people were in bondage in Egypt. He has not been unattentive to them, but he has established his plan that he would bring in the fullness of time. He called Moses, you remember from the burning bush at Mount Horeb, to go to the people of Israel. You remember how afterward Moses went with Aaron and said to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." The purpose was there from the very beginning. The very beginning of that proclamation, we remember so well, "Let my people go." Do we remember as well the purpose appended to it? "That they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." That the right worship of God was intended throughout all of this. You remember the promise that God had made in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." That this deliverance would cause the people to know the power and the majesty and the wonder and the being of their God, the Lord, Yahweh. You remember how the plagues went to the Egyptians, that God had said he would harden Pharaoh's heart, that he would work salvation with a mighty arm, and that at times Pharaoh seemed like he was nearly on the brink of letting the people of Israel go. In chapter 8, in verse 8, when Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people of Israel sacrifice to the Lord." Pharaoh understood a little bit of what was going on there, didn't he? The problem here was the worship of God. At least that was the aspect that he was willing to latch on to. You remember the response of the Lord in chapter 9, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, let my people go, that they may serve me." God has been very consistent in the purpose of this exodus. And after the people pass through the Red Sea on dry ground, after they are baptized through the sea, as Paul says, and after the power of Pharaoh is crushed beneath the waters, God speaks to the people of Israel, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, your healer, the God who has revealed himself to his people as the one who heals them, who delivers them, who is gracious to them." You remember back in Exodus chapter 20 then, as the people have gone along and the law is to come to the people of God, the Ten Commandments, and Moses is down with the people and the law is given and Moses is back with the people. And those Ten Commandments were given with such clarity. And you remember how only a few chapters later, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." There in Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, they are not ignorant of God's law. They know it well enough to pledge themselves to obedience. And in only a few verses later, Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And remember how the blood of the covenant was splashed upon the people there. And that Moses was called back up to the mountain. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." And so Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, during which time God gives more instruction to Moses. And there's a common theme to that. Chapter 25 gives the instruction about the sanctuary, the place of worship. Chapter 26, about the tabernacle. God seems to be concerned about his worship. Chapter 27, the altar and the courts and the lamps, the implements to be used in the place of worship. Chapter 28, we hear of the priestly garments, the ones who should mediate between God and man. The consecration of the priests in chapter 29, the mediation of worship, the establishment of the right worship of God has been very much on God's mind. Chapter 30, the altar and the offerings, and the basins and the incense, these implements of worship. And then in chapter 31, God gives the instruction about the craftsmen who will be employed for this, the gifting that God has given to them for this end. And he culminates it all with the instruction regarding the Sabbath. Worship shall be done properly. There seems to be an emphasis that's gone through the book of Exodus thus far. And so Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. During that time period, we see the camera pan over to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 32. As God is giving further and further instruction about right worship, we see what's actually going on with the people of Israel who had said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient." And what we find is a false assembly, a false worship, and false feasting. We see in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, here is the presenting problem. "All that you have said, we will do and we will obey, but it's been almost a month." That's a long time. It's not exactly the timeline that I had in mind. That impatience becomes the presenting issue, that little seed that would continue to sprout and grow and bear evil fruit for God's people there in the wilderness. And we remember what we hear in Galatians chapter 5 of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience. God's people are called to be a patient people, that He grows us in this by the power of His Holy Spirit. Here we find Israel forgetting patience. And so the people gather themselves together to Aaron and speak to him. And this is one of those little moments that we can easily gloss over because it's a little bit lost in translation. But if you'll bear with me a little bit, it's worth it. There's a Hebrew term that gets used here. It's kahal. If you had to spell it, Q-A-H-A-L. Kahal. That is the assembled people of God. They are called the kahal. Now, to be an assembled people of God is to be a people of God who are called out by the Lord. But you can be an assembled people of God. You can be an assembly. You can also assemble together. And so that word, which is to be an assembly, can also then be a verb. Can be a verb or a noun. But God has called His people this kahal already. Long ago, in Genesis chapter 28, verse 3, Isaac, speaking to Jacob, says, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company, kahal, of peoples. And then in Genesis chapter 35, verses 10 and 11, God says to Jacob, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. That company of nations is a kahal. God's people are that kahal, that assembly, that congregation, that called out people. In fact, the one who preaches in the assembly has a word that comes from kahal also. The book of Ecclesiastes is called in Hebrew kohelet, because kohelet, you hear kahal in it, means preacher, the one who speaks to the assembled people of God. This identity as the assembled people of God is significant. And here in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1, we find the very first use in Scripture of kahal as a verb. How shall the people of God assemble themselves together? Here in verse 1. The people gather, they kahal themselves together to Aaron. The very first assembly that they make for themselves is not to worship according to the instructions that they'd heard and known and pledged themselves to obey, but rather to profane what God had commanded them. Because they have fickle hearts. Hadn't they already heard these requirements? Hadn't they already responded in the affirmative, saying, all this we will do? It's no wonder that Christ says in Luke chapter 8, watch then how you hear. May it be that as we hear God's word, we should take it in. We should commit it to our hearts by the power of God's Holy Spirit. These people of Israel had heard, but so quickly they had forgotten. It was as if the word of life that was held out to them, this precious treasure, was not really worth remembering. And so they speak to Aaron. And the first word out of their mouth is in the imperative. It is a command. Get up. Arise. Up. Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And there's a particular problem here that probably comes right to the fore as you read this. Make us gods. And this is a little bit tricky because you could read what the Israelites are saying in a good way, which is still pretty bad, or you could read it in a bad way, which is also still really bad. Because to say God, as in God Almighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord your God, you use the word Elohim, which is a plural word. But if you wanted to say gods, like the household gods that might be buried out underneath the tent over there, You would also say Elohim because it's a plural word. So are the people of Israel saying here, we want you to go and make false idols for us, other gods in the plural, or are they saying, make God for us? It's not abundantly clear here, but the book of Exodus, Moses, as he records this, puts all their verbs in the plural. The people of Israel had not been paying close attention to what God means. And people do get hung up on the God-gods distinction here, as if perhaps that would be the way to justify what the people of Israel had said. But they should get hung up a lot before that. Make, right there, make is a problem. Because they said, make for us. And it's remarkable, because they'd already agreed to obey what God had given. And you remember the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. Right there, you shall not make for yourself. And what they say is, make for us. It's hard to be more analogous in their language. It's as if they'd said to themselves, let's go and talk to Aaron, but we're having a hard time putting into words exactly what we want from him. How would we communicate that? I've got it. We'll use the language that God gave us exactly. Exactly what he told us not to do, that's what we'll ask Aaron to do. And they give a reason for it as well. As for this Moses, and commentators note, it's hard to get a little more disrespectful than that. This Moses, the one who had brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that man who did that, they've emphasized the human agency of their deliverer. And they haven't quite grasped God's power to save. They haven't listened to what God has said to them. They haven't taken to heart the word of God. And this leads them to false worship, which we see in verses 2 through 4. So Aaron said to them, now, Aaron, you'll remember from Exodus chapter 24, verse 14, was left behind to deal with the disputes of the people. He was left there when Moses went up on the mountain, and here he faces a major problem. This is going to be a potential dispute here. But it doesn't come to Aaron as a clear request to abandon God, simply a reasonable request, albeit a little bit snarky, for Aaron to help them just worship in a manner that's a bit more comfortable to their sensibilities. And if God's law is overlooked here a little, if God's character is forgotten a little bit over there, what's the harm? It's just a little change. What would we expect Aaron should say? If we were reading this for the very first time, so Aaron said to them, we would expect something. After all, he was there for the miracles and the signs and wonders through which God had delivered his people out of Egypt. He was there holding the staff that consumed the Egyptian magicians' staffs. He was there for the miracles. He was there to hear the word of God. He was one of those whose feet crossed the ground beneath the Red Sea and found it to be dry when the power of God crushed Pharaoh and his hosts beneath the same waters. He was there when the Lord had commanded Moses to say to the people, you shall not make for yourself any carved image of anything that is in the heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. We would expect Aaron to hear this request, to recognize that he has been given the responsibility to lead in accordance with God's revealed word. We would expect him to say, no, this cannot be done. What you're asking of me is a violation of the command of God Almighty, whom I fear. What he says is, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. You see how insidious that temptation to sin can be. How it's never exactly the angle you're expecting the attack to come from. You remember back to the garden, it wasn't an overt command to abandon God. It was, you will not surely die. Has God really said? Is that really what God has said to you? Perhaps you've had that experience and wondered, what has God said to me? Do I know God's word? Has God spoken of this? This is one of those moments where we realize the necessity of God's word. We see what it is, that blessing that God promises to his people, that they who meditate on the word of God shall be like trees planted by streams of water. Of what it is to have the word of God written on the tablets of our hearts, stored up, that it is a guide to us, a lamp to our feet, that the word of God is sufficient, that we have in it the answer to every single one of the attacks of our adversary, who loves to level attack after attack on the basis of, has God really said? Is this really outside of what God has said? But you remember how that went in the garden when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It's so often those small things that it starts as. It's very seldom the maximal offense against God that is that first temptation. And we are to be on guard as God's people. How often does Christ himself teach his disciples to stay awake? How often does he say, keep the lamps burning, be attentive, be like those servants waiting for the return of the master, be attentive, stay awake. Get up, make gods for us who will go before us. And Aaron responds. How different is the response of our Savior to temptation? How different is the response when he says in Matthew chapter 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. How different is his response when just after Peter makes that good confession and Peter turns and says to him, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. That he turns to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Doesn't it make complete sense that that is the response to the temptation to sin? Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. And so Aaron says, bring your gold to me. Bring the gold earrings. And this registers with the people. It makes sense that this would be a way to craft their gods. Isn't it amazing how simply swimming with the current can lead to such deadly perils? That listening to the voice of the world should lead to such an outcome. And so Aaron takes the gold, which incidentally was probably, at least in part, given by God when the people of Israel plundered the Egyptians on the way out in the Exodus. And he crafts it into a golden calf. Here is something that can be seen. Isn't it nice to have something we can look at? Is it wrong to want to behold God? Well, of course not. Doesn't Psalm 17, verse 15 say, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Doesn't Christ himself pronounce blessing on the pure in heart in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, saying, they shall behold God. This is the desire of our heart, that we should see our Savior. We recognize as well that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. That we say, it's not happening in my timeline. But there is a day coming, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when the desire of your heart to look upon your God will be satisfied. When you will look upon the face of your Savior and see your God. That is a joy that is held out to all who are in Christ Jesus. That desire to look upon the Lord is a blessed desire. But is it wrong to craft an image of God? Yes. God has specifically prohibited this in his law. Now, were you in Aaron's shoes at this point, you might possibly find yourself being somewhat reassured by how the people respond. Because Aaron takes the gold from their hand, he fashions it with the graving tool. He makes a golden calf, and the people respond. The people speak. They say, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And they're kind of batting 3 for 4 here. There is a God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. That's really good. So far, so good. But to point to an image and say, "Here are your gods," that's a problem. But they're acknowledging God. They're acknowledging God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Now the divine agency is being emphasized. Perhaps Aaron says, this maybe isn't so bad. It sounds pious. They're making pious statements that are pretty close to the truth. But is pretty close to obedient the same thing as obedient? Kids, if you've ever had that experience where your parents come to you and ask, "Have you done what I asked you to do?" And you kind of squirm because you know you haven't really, but you kind of did a little bit, and then you got distracted and you forgot about it. You know, and your parents know, and I know, that partial obedience is not a full obedience from the heart. And God calls us to wholehearted obedience. For the people of Israel to have turned aside so dramatically, to desire such a false way of worship after God has placed so much emphasis on the proper worship is abhorrent. And it's remembered throughout the Old Testament. It's remembered throughout the New Testament. Remember from Psalm 106, that recounting of the people of Israel as they go through their wanderings. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Moses was up on the mountain, conversing with the Lord for the blessing of his people, confirmed and attested by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And the people of Israel desired something else, something a little bit different. They desired a false worship. And so they turned as well to false feasting. And feasting was not immaterial. Feasting was a form of their worship. And so Aaron builds an altar. Having received the approval of the people, he builds an altar before this calf, this image. The horror of the situation has yet to sink in. Like the unwitting steer that's standing in a line and doesn't realize it's on the way into the slaughterhouse. It hasn't quite settled in where this is leading, that this is the way to death. Aaron has received the approval of the people. They'd come against him a little bit aggressively. Gathering against or gathering toward Aaron in the language that's used is a little bit aggressive language. Their command to him to get up and make a god for them or to make gods for them is aggressive. He might have been a little bit intimidated by it, but either way, he had received the approval of the people and they cried out, "These are your gods, O Israel." And so he built the altar before it. But shouldn't he have been seeking the Lord's approval? Shouldn't he have been constrained by the fear of God from the outset? But he calls a feast to Yahweh to be conducted in the presence of and mediated through this graven image. He says, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And you see Lord there with small caps. To Yahweh, the one whose name was given there at the burning bush. We'll have a feast to the true and living God in the context of this golden calf that I've just made for you at this altar. Perhaps it'll be okay, right? We recognize that that does not pass the muster. In Homer's great epic, The Odyssey, the hero Odysseus is supposed to be going home. That's kind of the whole point of Homer's book. Get Odysseus home. But Odysseus stops for a long time, years, on an island that's inhabited by a nymph named Calypso. And Odysseus acts as if Calypso is his wife for a number of years. And the Greeks thought this was okay because the whole time he was pining away for his wife Penelope. His heart was in the right place. How much worse is what the Israelites have done here in their idolatry? and say, oh, it doesn't matter, the calf, the wrong altar, the feast that God hasn't called for. We're going to actually serve God with a picture here behind us of a false god. It'll be okay. It makes it somehow so much worse. We recognize the horror of that kind of adulterous behavior of Odysseus. It's so much worse, the idolatrous behavior of the Israelites. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They have transgressed the covenant to which they pledged themselves, and they have acted as though, as long as we use Yahweh's name, it's just not that big of a deal. And the people respond in a way that shows they are overjoyed with their folly. Bring in the offerings, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings. At this point, we see not even a hint of repentance. There's no heartfelt grief over the sin that they have committed and are committing against God. There's no desire to be reconciled, nor any apparent acknowledgement of the need to be reconciled. It's time to party in the midst of this great sin. But if we go back to the beginning of Exodus, wasn't the main thing that Pharaoh was to let God's people go so that they could go feast to him and serve him and worship him according to his instructions? It's no surprise that this is the language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10 to describe idolatry. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. In light of how terrible this sin is, we might expect that the Lord would be angry. We might expect that he would come down in wrath immediately and consume Israel and start over again. But he is going to do a far greater work in the midst of this people. We're going to see how our God works forgiveness for his people. We're going to see how there is one who will stand in the breach between God and man and mediate. We'll see Moses pointing us forward to our true intercessor, Christ Jesus himself. We're going to see how God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And isn't it wonderful that it's the imagery of the Exodus that comes back at the Mount of Transfiguration, when two men were talking with Jesus, with the glory veil pulled back a little bit. And it's Moses and Elijah who had appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. The true exodus that Christ would accomplish. How wonderful to you is the forgiveness of sin. How precious are the blessings that God gives to you. Because as you recognize the horror of what's been described in these first six verses, as you recognize the abhorrent nature of sin, and as you look in your own heart, you'd see, I likewise would have been there too. Because I too have sinned. I too have fallen short of the glory of God. I too have turned my feet aside to the left and to the right. And yet our God is gracious and merciful. And even in the midst of this great sin, he shows his power to save and to forgive and to present his people to himself. Do you remember from our series back in Leviticus, in chapter 9, verse 8, when Aaron is consecrated as priest, there is a sin offering for Aaron for himself. Pastor Tom pointed out how fitting it was that that offering should be a calf. That God should remember and should be able to speak so powerfully of the forgiveness that is given in Christ Jesus. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cherish your Savior for who he is and for what he has done for you. Listen to his word. Desire to please the one who has called you. Entrust yourself to him. Humble yourself. Submit your ideas, your desires, your will to him. But what if when we sin, What about when we transgress? What about when we find ourselves in the position of the Israelites here? And we would look back, if we could, from the perspective that we would desire to have and say, what are you thinking? How could you act this way? You have transgressed against God's perfect law. What do you do then? You turn to the Lord in humble confession of sin, and you remember what you've heard Lord's Day by Lord's Day in your assurance of pardon. You remember the promises that God has given to you in Christ Jesus. You remember that God is the God who forgives your transgressions, who forgives your iniquity, who forgives your sin and your rebellion in Christ Jesus, and you love your Savior for it. This golden calf episode shows the ugly face of idolatry and sin. And yet, even in spite of this great sin, we get to see the glorious character of our God who saves. We get to see how He lavishes mercy, how He keeps His word, how He remembers His covenant, how He brings about salvation for His people. How gracious is your God that not only should He save you, but He should make known to you the riches of His mercy in Christ Jesus and remind you day by day and week by week that you have been bought at a price. That you are hidden in Christ Jesus, that you are not your own. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We recognize that as Aaron, building that golden calf, knew the forgiveness of the Lord mediated through that offering of a calf. As we look at our sin, we recognize that Christ Jesus is the perfect double for our sin. He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. As Jeremiah says, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive them all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. A forgiveness that we could never earn has been given freely in Christ Jesus to all who will call upon His name. So that our hearts should overflow with joy and we can respond, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, as we hear Your word, we marvel at Your mercy, at Your long suffering, at Your patience, that these attributes are given to us in Christ Jesus, that we should know salvation. Write Your word upon our hearts. Cause us to meditate upon it. Allow us to know the sufficiency of Your scripture in times of trial and in times of joy, that we should be firmly rooted and found in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.